The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, for he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Allow me to use a rather crude analogy. Analogies are dangerous. If you've been around me and I've forced you to watch St. Patrick's Bad Analogies, you probably know how bad analogies can be. Analogies are dangerous because we can use them to help others understand a concept, but usually they must be taken with limitations. Analogies extended too far end up in heresy. But let us use the idea of receipts. I did the monthly bills this week and had to go through my receipts, and probably that's what inaugurated this idea in my head. That and the fact that in my former life as a lawyer, I understood what the IRS requires of receipts and your taking care of your receipts. Receipts are pieces of paper that function as evidence that you have purchased something. I remember as a little child, when I would purchase something, I didn't really care about receipts. When the person asked me if I wanted a receipt, I would usually say no, because why do I need another piece of paper to carry around? Receipts have an evidentiary purpose. The purchase does not depend upon the receipt. The purchase is real in its own right. You walk away with the good. The receipt merely gives evidence to that purchase. And when we talk about the atonement that Jesus accomplished for us at the cross as a payment for our sin debt, the imputation of our sin upon Christ and his righteousness upon us, we use often economic terms of this transaction, the great exchange, the double imputation, our sin upon Christ, Christ's righteousness upon us, that transaction that took place at the cross. And if you will, the receipt, the evidence that this transaction took place and that it was accepted by the Father was the resurrection. It's a crude analogy, and don't try to push it too far, because number one, the resurrection means a whole lot more than just evidence that the Father had accepted the work of Christ on our behalf. The evidence, the resurrection also proclaims the fact that death has been defeated, that sin has been crushed, that God's people live in the newness of life of the resurrection. And so there's much more to the resurrection than this merely evidential function, but there is an evidential function. And that is important as we come to these preparatory verses before the resurrection, because they also have that same kind of preparatory evidential function. They are here to remind us of the truth of what Jesus did. They are here to bear witness, to give evidential support to the transaction that occurred upon the cross. After John records the death of Jesus, he spends some time setting up the background for the resurrection. In this last part of John chapter 19, he records the fulfillment of Scripture according to his own eyewitness testimony. He records the burying of Jesus as a kind of prelude to the resurrection. This passage draws our attention to the evidence that is being presented proving the work of Jesus. And I want us to, in this passage, to look at three parts: the blood, the bones, and the burial. The blood, the bones, and the burial. From its earliest days, the church has struggled with an unbiblical view of Jesus' humanity and divinity. Since the second century, people have come and said that Jesus wasn't truly divine. But they also have tried to argue that Jesus was not truly human. There was an ancient heresy called Docetism that argued that Jesus was not truly human. He merely appeared human. But this argument fails on the evidence that John gives us about the crucifixion. For part of what John is explaining to us in these verses is the true humanity of Jesus. Jesus' legs and the spear that pierced his side demonstrate the reality of Jesus' humanity. John begins with the religious leaders making more demands of Pilate again. Look at verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. This verse supports what we said earlier about this idea of the preparation, or the day of preparation. Some commentators take the day of preparation as the day before Passover. But this verse demonstrates that it was the day before the Sabbath, Friday. This was an important Sabbath. This was a high Sabbath, for it was the Sabbath immediately following Passover. This meant that a greater number of Israelites than usual would be in Jerusalem and probably worshiping on the Sabbath day. And on such an auspicious day, the chief priests probably did not want the people's attention drawn away from their celebration, from the Sabbath, from worship, to bodies hanging on gibbets outside the city walls. They didn't want people distracted by the crucifixion. Because remember, crucifixions weren't, as we think of them, executions that took place in a matter of hours. Sometimes crucifixions took place over days. You had a human being that was hung between heaven and earth, that was suffering from agony and dehydration and hunger. And oftentimes they would linger, maybe for days at a time. And can you imagine what the religious leaders were thinking of having these bodies, these people hanging outside of the city walls, probably maybe not dying or succumbing to their wounds, but crying out in agony during their Sabbath rituals? And to avoid that, they come to Pilate and ask Pilate to break the legs of these victims. What they ask of Pilate is not unheard of. Every commentary that I meant had to enter the word crurifragium. Now, I'll leave that for your spelling. I had to go and find it and spell it out because I'd never heard of the word before, because every commentary inserted it, I thought, well, might as well give you something new to listen to, because they want to make sure that you understand that they know that there is a Latin word that means to break the legs of someone who is being crucified. This was a practice that was done. The victim was there, hung upon the cross, and in order to breathe, they had to pull themselves up by their arms and push themselves up by their feet. And by breaking the legs of these individuals, they were no longer able to use their legs to get them air. And because their legs were broken, their arms would give out and they would suffocate. This was a common practice if you wanted to accelerate the process of crucifixion. And Pilate doesn't seem to be all that bothered by this request. Look at verse 32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. We aren't told by John explicitly that Pilate gives them the instruction, that Pilate accedes to their request, but his acquiescence is assumed by the behavior of the soldiers. Pilate doesn't have a lot of respect for Israel, for their chief priests, and especially after this day where he's been just bothered by them all day long. You can understand why, if Pilate was me, I'd be telling them to go away and not bother him anymore. But at this point, he probably understands that, yeah, this is probably a good idea. With the Sabbath going on, this is something that he can do that doesn't really make him look weak. So he sends the soldiers out, and they break the legs of the first and the second. They kind of work from the outside in. So we remember Jesus is between these other malefactors. And then they address Jesus. Look at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. They come to Jesus and they discover that Jesus is already dead. And it is unnecessary to break his legs. This fact that they don't break his legs becomes significant later. But even though they do not see any reason to break Jesus' legs, since he is not using them and is still, appears to be dead, these soldiers are nothing if not thorough. Can you imagine what the penalty would be for a Roman soldier who was given the charge of executing criminals to find out that the criminal that they were supposed to be executing had gotten away, had escaped death? Remember that this is not just a common criminal either, that these criminals that are being crucified are being crucified for crimes of the worst heinous quality. These aren't your ordinary criminals. These are really bad guys. And these really bad guys, if one of them got away, can you imagine what the Roman soldier who let that happen would face as punishment? And so they act to ensure that Jesus is dead. Look at verse 34. And one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Why does John record this little event? From the history of the church, we know that one of the most common allegations against the claims of Jesus has to do with the resurrection. Immediately after the resurrection, the chief priests convinced the Roman soldiers who they had sent to guard the tomb to lie, to say that Jesus' disciples had stole him away, that he didn't really raise from the dead. In the 20th century, though, we got a little more sophisticated. Well, we, not necessarily us in the church, but liberal theologians got more sophisticated to deny that Jesus died. They even have a cool name for it. It's called the swoon theory. The swoon theory states that Jesus didn't die upon the cross. He merely fainted, swooned. And that he just came, woke up when he was in the grave. But this doesn't equate with the evidence that is given to us by John. You see, there's something about Roman soldiers. They were experts at dealing death. They were excellent at making sure people died. If anyone could bear witness accurately about death in the first century, it would be these guys. If they let Jesus' body off that cross to be buried, he had to be dead. So this Roman soldier, knowing the stakes at cost if this man wasn't dead, knowing about death and how to execute someone well with a spear, made sure Jesus was dead. Commentators have attempted to use medical science to explain the phenomena of the blood and the water that came out of Jesus' wound. And most of these theories are highly speculative. We don't know the physiology of Jesus at that time. There is very little evidence that, as some have argued, Jesus died of a broken heart. After all, what we know is that Jesus gave up his spirit himself. He was in charge. But there is some significance to this event. John is not here to give us a kind of medical testimony, a kind of autopsy about what caused Jesus' death in this comment. Rather, there's a theological idea here. We remember that in John's gospel, we have had a prominent theme of water. We remember the water with the woman at the well. We remember the water that Jesus talks about in John chapter 8. We remember the water of Jesus talking about he being the source of living water. And so there might be a symbolism here, but the blood mixed with the water may be a reference to the cleansing power of Jesus' blood to erase sin. We are reminded of how necessary it is in this sacrifice that there be blood. Finally, some commentators have argued, and of course this resonates with me, that there might be a connection between this event and Exodus chapter 17. Because other writers in the New Testament will talk about the rock being Christ. And of course, Exodus chapter 17 talks about that rock from which the water comes out. So you have this great connection of the rock being Christ, the water, living water coming from Christ that gives life to his people, and this image of Christ being pierced, struck by a rod in order for water to be given to his people. As the 20th century liberalism rejected the reality of Jesus' death, it also rejected the necessity of the blood of the atonement. Whatever we make of the death of Christ, this event in John is revealed as the blood that is shed for our sins. There is something about the shed blood of Jesus that is necessary for our atonement. The author of Hebrews explicitly comments on the necessity of the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus was the divine sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God for our sin. This is a theme in John that has been there since John chapter 1, as we saw last week or a week before, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This is the Passover lamb that was slain so that the angel of death might not slay the firstborn, so that God's people might be redeemed and the exodus, not from Egypt, but from sin, could be done. This is the Lamb of God slain for the sin of the people. As Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it unto you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Why is blood such a critical part of Old Testament imagery? Because the blood is associated with life and death. And the wages of sin is death. And so what John is demonstrating here is the necessity of Jesus' death that his people might be forgiven. But we can never forget the severity of our sin that claimed the blood of Jesus. We can never forget the severity of our sin that required Jesus', the Lamb of God, the Son of God's death, that we might be given salvation. We see the blood, but next I want us to look at the bones. Some commentators have taken the next verse as a later addition by an unknown editor, and there is no reason to suppose this theory. Part of the speculation arises from the seeming lack of connection with the verses that surround it. Instead, John is presenting an aside that focuses on the theme of testimony seen in the gospel. We have seen this theme throughout John of bearing witness, of testimony, the necessity of our bearing witness. John offers himself as a credible witness to the fulfillment of Scripture. Believe it or not, commentators have questioned the identity of he in this next verse. Look at verse 35. "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." Who is he? If I remember right, there are four options. We're not going to go through all four options because the most obvious is probably the most correct. The he is John. In all the cases, the he is John. Some object to this because it doesn't make much sense for the gospel writer to talk about himself in the third person. But he's been doing that all the gospel long. Oftentimes he has talked about himself as the disciple Jesus loved. But here it is just he, and we shouldn't get all bound up about that reality. Later on he will talk about himself in the first person at the end of the gospel, but the fact that he calls himself he here should not surprise us. After all, in just a few verses before, he talked about himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He is the witness. He is the person who observes this. John is offering himself as a credible eyewitness to these events that he saw. The other gospel writers didn't record the events that he is recording here, but they recorded confirmatory events. Mark notes Pilate's surprise at the early death of Jesus when Joseph goes to request the body and demands confirmation of his death by the centurion in charge of the execution detail. John's testimony is reliable regarding to these events because he was likely present to see what happened. As we know that he was there when Jesus spoke to his mother and to John as well. The purpose of this testimony appears in this verse. There's a sense in which this verse is about the seeing the legs being broken, but it also transcends the entire gospel as well. He says in verse 35, "He that saw it bear record. I saw this happen. I saw them not break Jesus' legs. I saw them take the spear and put it into his side. And I have written it down, and you know my record is true. And I have written this down, and I attest to its truth for this reason, so that you might believe." John does not relate these events merely because they are a part of some historical record. He has no interest in telling a kind of moralistic tale, living our lives out according to the teaching of this tragic figure. For many in the modern day see Jesus as a good teacher with good morals that we ought to follow, and that his sacrificial life, his death upon the cross, this tragic figure reminds us of how we are to give ourselves sacrificially for others. But that's not John's intent. He reports these events in order that people might believe that Jesus was and is the Messiah. John follows up his eyewitness reports with the significance of these events in verse 36. "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." What are you to believe? These things are recorded that you might believe that he is the Messiah, because the word of God in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah, regarding the Passover sacrifice, are fulfilled in Jesus. When we come to this record in verse 36, commentators speculate what Old Testament text John might be drawing on for this very brief quote. The easiest analog seems to be in Psalm 34:20. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." The wording is not exact. And so it's difficult to say that this is the place where it's supposed to be, the place that John is thinking of. Others suggest Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. Both of these verses record to the instruction of the Passover lamb that it must have none, not any broken bones. None of these have the exact same wording as John. And John, as other gospel writers do, as other quotations from the Old Testament do, may not have necessarily one particular verse in mind, but may by this quotation be referring to a theme, an idea that appears throughout the Old Testament. John might have both of these in mind. The Psalm passage deals with the idea that Jesus was the righteous man that God protects. The Passover passages deal with the theme that Jesus was the Passover lamb. Some people tend toward the Psalm passage more than the Passover passage because they don't discern in John any interest in the Passover at all. And yet the Passover seems to be quite significant, as John has just noted in verse 31, that the Sabbath was a high Sabbath because of the Passover, even though he doesn't mention the Passover by name. Yet Jesus was the righteous man that God protects and does not let his leg be broken, his bones be broken. And Jesus is also the perfect Passover lamb who secured the redemption of God's people by his sacrifice. You see, both of these scriptures work together. Because in order for him to be the Passover lamb for his people, he must be perfectly righteous. He must be not merely unbroken in body, but unbroken morally as well. And this is who Jesus is. John's next quotation is much easier to identify in verse 37. And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced." This scripture comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It refers to the side piercing Jesus' side, the spear piercing Jesus' side. In this context, the verse refers to the exaltation of God's people. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." It seems odd to us that this idea, this verse that has an image of mourning and lament, the idea of the one being pierced is in the setting of the Lord's victory for Jerusalem, the Lord's victory for his people. And yet it is. There is a sense in which the Lord is coming to bring vengeance on the nations. He's coming to redeem Israel, and they will look upon whom they have pierced. There's a kind of dual nature here. We almost might think that John is taking this out of context because you might think that they will look upon him who has been pierced as the nations looking upon Jerusalem, whom they have assaulted and oppressed, and mourning and weeping. And that's how you kind of hear it again, because Zechariah 12:10 is also repeated in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Where the nations are looking upon him who has been pierced, and this time it's not Jerusalem or Israel, it is Jesus as he comes again, and they will lament. And so here, when John uses it, he's using it as in an interesting phrase. He's kind of limiting it to this idea of Jesus being pierced. John is using these scriptures to prove that the testimony of the Old Testament came to pass in Jesus. That Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. That Jesus was the one who was the perfect lamb, the perfect Passover lamb, the one without spot and blemish, the one whose legs and bones were not broken, that he might be the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath for sin. He uses the events at the cross, the fact that Jesus, by all natural idea, should have had his legs broken, as the other two did who were hung with him, and yet he did not. And the oddity for him is that he sees the spear going into his side, and maybe not at that moment, but years later as he's reflecting upon it, maybe as he's reading Zechariah chapter 12, he says, "Ah, that's why that happened." He remembers that all of this occurs that the promises of God might be fulfilled. That the people who put their faith and trust in God's word will not be put to shame. It's interesting as we reflect on Zechariah chapter 12, how there's kind of a divided humanity. It's interesting that as Revelation takes this idea of looking upon him whom they have pierced as the nations fearing judgment, if you look at that verse again, they will mourn for his only son and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There seems to be an attachment between those who are mourning and the one they are mourning. It is as if they are looking at him as having a special relationship to them. There's a sense in which John is putting this in our mouths, that there is a sense in which God's people are to see in their Savior the cost their sin cost him, what it cost for their redemption. Jesus crucified divides humanity. It seems like all of humanity is mourning, but for two very different reasons. The rest of humanity, those outside the church, will mourn at the end of days when Christ comes again because they fear the judgment of the one they have pierced. God's people, as those who are the benefits of grace, there's a sense in which we, as we reflect upon the cross, sense the horror of our own sin. We must be those who take that seriously. We've seen the blood and we've seen the bones. And finally, I want us to see the burial. Consider how futile the preparations for Jesus' burial are. He's being buried, and we know that in the next few days, he's going to rise again. He will rise and leave the tomb. It's a temporary condition, not a permanent condition, as most burials would be. In fact, John describes this burial almost in anticipation of the resurrection. The features of this burial are written in such a way that it is preparing the background of the resurrection. And so John tells us about the participants and the preparation. The first participant John mentions appears in the other Gospels. Look at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. The other Gospels flesh out this event as Joseph comes to Pilate, requests the body. Pilate is astonished that Jesus is already dead, gets confirmation from the soldier in charge that he is dead, and releases the body. But this is somewhat unusual. Put your mind back in that first century. Remember what crucifixion was supposed to be, right? We talked about this already. Crucifixion was an advertisement against crime. It was a person hung up for people to see, saying, "This is what happens to you if you break the law, if you do one of these heinous crimes." And having that person not be there is like taking the ad down too soon. In addition to which, crucified people weren't usually given normal burial. They were usually thrown into a common grave. Because remember, they're the rabble. They're the worst of the worst. They don't deserve a good burial. And in some cases, they weren't buried at all. The carrion came and ate them up as they hung there for days upon days upon days. And so there is a sense in which this is unusual. John records this event by talking about Joseph of Arimathea as a disciple who is a disciple of Jesus in secret because he fears the Jews. This is something that we've wrestled with in John. John has always had this kind of ambivalence regarding discipleship. Remember, all the way back in John chapter 2 at the end, that many would follow Jesus, but he did not commit himself because he knew it was in their heart. The implication being that there are many people who called themselves disciples of Jesus that really weren't interested in Jesus. They were just interested in the latest teacher and the latest fad. Joseph of Arimathea is one of those characters that is a disciple of Jesus that we know of in truth, but there is this negative moral implication to him as one who is a disciple in secret for the fear of man. And yet here he is doing something that sheds the kind of secrecy, the cloak of anonymity that he might have had before. He has to go publicly before Pilate to ask this thing, to ask this incredible thing that probably wouldn't have been granted to most other criminals. He goes and asks Pilate, okay, so you know that you have just executed publicly by crucifixion this horrid event of advertisement of terrorism, the king of the Jews. Now, I want you to let me give him a regal burial. Think about how that would sound to Pilate in his mind as he has just won this kind of political victory over Israel by executing their king. And yet Pilate agrees. There's a sense in which probably Pilate does this as a last jab against the chief priest who have given him so much trouble this day. The chief priest would have probably preferred it if Jesus had been thrown into a common burial, if nothing had been done for him, if he had no grave at all. And a kind of last jab at the chief priest, Pilate probably gives Joseph of Arimathea permission to give Jesus a proper burial. John mentions Joseph's partner, and he does it alone. Look at verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. That Nicodemus participates shouldn't surprise us too much. Again, we see that kind of negative moral implication of the way John presents Nicodemus. He's always the one who comes to Jesus by night. There might be some significance that John adds he came the first time to Jesus by night, as if something has changed in Nicodemus' perspective. Nicodemus was the one who came by Jesus at night, and there's some reality that John tells Nicodemus' story in a kind of journey to faith. He begins as this curious and confused examiner in John chapter 3. In John chapter 7, he is a cautious advocate against the council who are debating what they should do about Jesus. And now he is an open supporter of the burial. In fact, if you read John a certain way, it almost seems like Nicodemus is the financial supporter of the burial. It seems as if in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea is doing all the political shenanigans, getting all the rights taken care of, and Nicodemus is financing and purchasing what is necessary for the funeral. Nicodemus came by night and participates in this burial. Some question has been made about the amount of materials used. The King James is using the literal translation of the Greek when it says 100 pounds. Actually, it's 100 litra, which does not have anything to do with modern liters necessarily. It's basically, in your modern translations, probably have it about 75 pounds. It's about 65 to 75 pounds, depending on who you listen to. Pounds and weight measurements back in that day weren't as precise as we have them in our present era. But that's a lot of stuff. You ever try to lug around 75 pounds of weight? It's not an insurmountable amount of weight. And when you consider that it's spices, myrrh and aloes and cloth, things that don't normally weigh a lot of stuff, it's not like lead or gold, this is a lot of material. But this doesn't fall outside the norm for respected funerals. Remember, these spices and these aromatics are there to cover up the scent of the decaying body. This is not just the burial of another human being. There's some sense in which the extravagance of the 75 pounds of stuff demonstrates that Nicodemus wanted this to be an honorable burial. That this was a burial for someone that was respected. And we needn't think that Joseph and Nicodemus did all this work themselves. Look at verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes and with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. There were regulations about cleanliness, about who could touch dead bodies. And having two members of the religious leader class doing this work would be rather unusual. And they probably, because they were religious leaders, had servants that would be helping with the task. And they prepare Jesus' body in a dignified manner. And John also notes the circumstances of the tomb. Look at verse 41. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. Matthew tells us that this was Joseph's tomb in Matthew 27:60. John goes through these details for the purpose of the resurrection. Why is it significant that it is near the place, that it is a new tomb, and that there's no one else in it? All of these markers are really significant because of the evidential factor. When they go to the tomb, they're not going to get the wrong tomb. Not just because it's got the stone and the soldiers, but it is a new tomb that cannot be confused with other old tombs that would have had chambers, many crypts for very different people. This would be the single tomb with only one person in it. And when that one body isn't there, there's no confusion about which body is missing. There's not going to be any debate about which body should be there and isn't. The tomb and its proximity were a necessity because of the approaching Sabbath. Look at verse 42. There laid they Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. There's a sense of quickness. Remember, according to the Bible, darkness was over the face from about the 6th hour to the 3rd hour to the 9th hour. 3 o'clock in the afternoon is approximately when Jesus died. We don't know how long it took between then and the legs being broken, the approval being given for Jesus to be buried and the burial party to be done. But all of that activity had to be done before sundown. That's what the end of verse 42 says, is implying. All of this had to be done before sundown, because at sundown, the Sabbath started. No more work. The sundown of the Sabbath is almost a locking mechanism that locks things in place until Sunday morning. Because at that point, the new story begins in chapter 20. John is telling you all of these kind of mournful things. They will look upon him who has been pierced, the burial of Jesus, because of the reality of the resurrection. My friend, this is the testimony that the Bible has and speaks to you, that John is telling the truth. That Jesus truly died, that he truly shed his blood for sin. And I share this message with you in order that you might believe that Jesus died and rose again for you. I encourage you to believe the testimony of the gospel, because in believing, you are part of God's people. In believing the truth of what Jesus did for you, you are saved. Now, that truth means admitting some things about yourself, that you are a sinner, that you deserve God's wrath. that you cannot help yourself, that you cannot make God pleased with you. But in that truth, there is a liberation that what you could not do, Jesus did for you. And so I encourage you to consider Christ and follow Him. As futile as their efforts were, Joseph and Nicodemus stand out to us as rather heroic. They braved the condemnation of their peers. They sacrificed financially and socially to bury Jesus with dignity. Imagine the cost of 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Imagine what that cost to Nicodemus. And yet, instead of seeing their beloved rabbi tossed into a common grave, they gave him the burial that they envisioned he deserved. They had such a respect for him that they thought this is what is owing to him. That ought to challenge our idea as well. What is it that Jesus deserves from us? Not a dead rabbi, but the risen Lord who shed his blood for us. The risen Lord who was the perfect Lamb of God to take away our sin. As we look upon the one our sins pierced, what does he deserve? Does he deserve that we cower from professing our love and faithfulness to his love and his law? Does he deserve our sacrifice for him? What is it that Jesus deserves from his people? Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks to you for your mercy and your grace demonstrated to us in Christ. We confess, O Lord, how greatly we fall away from obedience to our God. We pray that you would give us a new vision of our Savior, that we might live forever before him, obedient to his way. Bless us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.